we are going to be going through Jonah and January, and we're starting with chapter 1 today. And today I titled our sermon, God's Plan Announced. Quite often this time of the year people put out New Year's resolutions. We have plans for what we're going to do and what we want to achieve in the coming year. And quite often come the end of January those plans have disappeared or changed or become something else. Usually they drop down on people too for what we wanted them to be. But today we're going to have a look at two plans, God's plan and Jonah's plan, and how there was a bit of, well, for lack of a better word, a bit of a tussle between the two as to whose plan would ultimately prevail. The answer is going to be pretty obvious if you haven't read the book of Jonah. For those of you who have, you will be aware of how the outcome comes. But we're going to look today at how we can plan things. Sometimes it's not necessarily in line with God's plan. But as we do, and as we seek to, as we do here, align ourselves with Him. Let us remember a few things. I believe there are five lessons we're going to look at today that are useful for us as we step into this new year, as we step into our own plans in life, and particularly as we step into this year looking to serve and glorify God as we do. So Jonah chapter 1, now we have had that read out to us, so I'm not going to read that again. We do have it open in front of you, because we are going to be going through reading from it, pulling out from it as we go. And starting there, we're going to look at verse 1 and see how the book starts. Verse 1 starts with, "The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying," and we get into verse 2. Now, before we continue looking at the lessons we're going to learn, let's have a little bit of background on where we are. Now, Jonah is obviously a prophet. The word of the Lord came to him, and this is how God spoke to his people during the Old Testament times. He spoke through his prophets. Jonah was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel. He lived in a time when the nation of Israel had been split into two kingdoms due to civil warfare. And the northern kingdom, which composed of 10 of the tribes, was what he was part of, what he was the prophet to, where he was. The king during his time was Jeroboam II. During the time of Israel, the northern kingdom, by the way, was called Israel. The southern kingdom was called Judah. During the time of Jeroboam II's reign, Israel enjoyed relative peace and relative prosperity. Assyria were two of the nations that were very heavily opposed to Israel, and they were quite weak at the time. So that enabled Jeroboam II to be able to expand the borders of Israel. And he got them back to the size or to the area where they were during the reigns of David and Solomon. After that, they had subsequently been lost to those nations, and now he had reclaimed them back. So the nation was doing pretty well as a nation, at least the northern kingdom was. Quite prosperous, as I mentioned. But unfortunately, the national prosperity kind of went hand in hand with national bankruptcy. Not obviously financially, but bankruptcy spiritually, bankruptcy morally, and bankruptcy ethically. Just as had been perverted throughout the northern kingdom, religion was very, very ritualistic throughout the northern kingdom. People prayed and worshipped God the way that they did because it was the way it was done, because they had to, out of habit, not out of love or devotion. Not only that, it was becoming increasingly idolatrous. So it was already idolatrous. They were already worshipping idols within them. But it was becoming increasingly more so. And according to 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 24, talking about Jeroboam II, the king at the time, it says he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which he made Israel sin. So, prosperous nation financially, but not spiritually. They were headed very quickly downward path that would ultimately lead to their being booted out of their land ultimately by God in the end. But that's the background we get. It's then in that situation that we read the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai. And what did God say to Jonah? Well, we can see there in verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." Well, this is where we get to our first lesson here. That is that God works to his plan and not ours. God works to his plan and not ours. Now, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Assyria was not a part of Israel. Assyria was one of the historic enemies of Israel. And it was quite well known for its cruelty. It's located some 800 odd kilometers northeast of Israel. I'll get a map up there for you. Get a map up there for you soon, you'll be able to see. It's located on the Tigris River, quite a large and very good looking city. It was believed, according to scripture, it was founded by Nimrod, who was a great grandson of Noah. And it was perhaps the largest city of the time. God calls it there in verse 2, Nineveh, the great city. It certainly was great, as I mentioned, in size. That's the largest city at the time. And in fact, some historians actually estimate that the circumference of the city was around 100 kilometres. So it's a large area, a large city. It could have housed anywhere up to about 600,000 people. So by today's standard, that doesn't seem too large, but certainly by the standards of Jonah's time, it was an incredibly large city. But it wasn't just great in size, it was also great in power. It had considerable influence over the Middle East. The irony is, though, it was a Gentile city, as I mentioned. And here, Jonah is being commanded and commissioned by God to go out to a Gentile city and give them his word. Folks, this is the only time we will read in the scriptures of a prophet being sent to a Gentile nation to bring about God's word, to deliver his message to them. This is the first. And the other really interesting thing about this city is it happens to be the focus of the book of Jonah. It's not Jonah, it's not even the whale, which we'll get to later. They're not the focuses here. The focus is actually on this city of Nineveh. It starts here with God sending his prophet to this city. And as we'll see in the subsequent weeks, everything revolves around God and his plan to see this city saved. Now that was his plan. Send his prophet up there. Jonah, you go to this Gentile city, preach repentance. And as they do, I'm therefore going to save the people within that city as they repent to me. By the way, if we read that and say, well, he doesn't say that's what he's going to do, save them. The reality is that's what he was going to do. We know that from the rest of the book of Jonah. But Jonah himself was very aware that that's what God was asking for. You go and preach, I'm going to save. I am going to say, chapter 4, as we'll get there, we'll see, you can turn over if you like, chapter 4, verse 2. Jonah actually complains to God later on that this is what you were going to do. I knew you were going to save them. I knew you were gracious. I knew that's why you sent me there in the first place. Now, he's complaining, he's angry about that, we'll talk about that when we get there. But Jonah was very much aware of God's intention here was to save the city of Nineveh. Go to Nineveh, preach the message, I'll save. Folks, this is possibly the greatest and easiest missionary gig anyone's ever received. You go to that great city, you preach to them, and I'll save them. Well, that's how salvation works, but how easy is that, right? I mean, we're sitting here, and you're probably thinking, well, good on you, Jonah. Yes, God, I'll go. Let's go do that, hey? That'd be our plan, right? But as we read on, it certainly wasn't Jonah's plan at all. Jonah had other plans, because Jonah had no desire or no intention to go and preach to Nineveh, because Jonah had no desire and no want to see the people of Nineveh, the Gentile people of Nineveh, saved. So, Jonah didn't go. In fact, verse 3, we read, Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Now, again, this is another first and only recorded in Scripture. The first and only time we will see a prophet refusing the commission of God in Scripture. Probably not a good first and only to have, unlike the other one. Now, Tarshish, as you can see on the screen there, is the city, the exact location of it is not completely certain. But the Greek historian Herodias identified it with a merchant city in the south of Spain there. Now, not only, you can see by the map, not only has Jonah disobeyed God and not done what God wanted, but as you can clearly see, there's Nineveh. Let's see if this is working. There it is, beauty. There's Nineveh, there's Tarshish, there's Joppa, where Jonah heads down. Jonah actually goes out of his way to not do what God intends. He doesn't just stay in Israel and go, no, I'm not going to do that. He goes so far out of his way and makes an effort to go in the complete and opposite direction. And Jonah goes as far west as he possibly can. And thus, Jonah's actions again demonstrate his reluctancy to bring the salvation message and the salvation blessing to the Gentile city of Nineveh. Folks, this is the worst missionary we'll ever read about. Given the easiest mission job you've ever been given, go to the city and preach and I'll save, and he doesn't want to do it. Why? Because he doesn't want to see the outcome that God intends. His plan is not to see the city of Nineveh saved, because he does not care about that Gentile people. They're not Jewish, they're not part of your covenant people, Lord, I don't want to go there, and so I don't. So Jonah heads to Tarshish instead. He's given instructions by God about the salvation of an entire city of people, and he doesn't want to be a part of it. I don't know about you, but there's not much that I can think that's more selfish. And from what I know of God and the scriptures, there's not much that I can think that is more foolish than doing exactly what Jonah did. He didn't want to live up to God's plan. He didn't want to fulfill God's plan. He had his own plans. So he put them into motion. And while it's easy to beat up on Jonah here, and it is, world's worst missionary, right here in this book, while it's easy to beat up on him, the reality is, quite often, we read about God's plan. We hear about God's plan. We know God's intention and plans for us. Yet quite often we decide we don't want to do it. And we too institute our own plans and we go in the opposite direction. But Jonah mentions why when he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord. We do the same thing. When we don't want to do God's plan, we flee from the presence of the Lord. Now, obviously, no one can get away from the omnipresence of God. He is everywhere, and he always will be. But it is understood that the Jonah was probably fleeing from the manifest presence of God. That is, his presence in the temple within Jerusalem. And while we don't flee from Jerusalem so much, we do flee from the manifest presence, if you will, in our own lives, which is where we get conviction from, and that is, of course, God's will. We slow down in our quiet time. Or perhaps we stop altogether. We stop reading the Bible, we stop studying the Bible, we stop getting into the Bible. Some of us stop going to Bible studies. Some of us stop going to prayer time. And then some of us altogether stop coming to church. At least we don't do it frequently anymore. Folks, most of the time, we excuse ourselves. Of course, we've got good godly reasons. But they are just excuses, because the reality is we are fleeing from the presence of the Lord. We're fleeing from the conviction of God, because we don't want to do the plans that God has. And confess I've been in that boat. There have been many instances when I've been very clear to me what God wants me to do. The fact of the matter is, I don't want to do it. I've even had conversations with God where I said, God, I don't want to do that. We've got to remember that, like Jonah, we can do the wrong thing. We might give ourselves a manner of excuses, but when we work to our plans and not to God's, then we actually behave in the same manner that Jonah did. The arrogance, the prejudice of Jonah, unwilling to go and preach to the city of Nineveh, we demonstrate that same arrogance. And we stop listening to the word of God, and we stop coming into the house of God, and we stop getting the conviction of God to do our own thing. The fact of the matter is, folks, it's not going to stop God, because God works to his plan and not ours. Second thing we'll see, second thing we learn is God's plans will not be thwarted. God's plans will not be thwarted. Now, despite Jonah's selfish attitude and his unwillingness to obey God, God himself is not perturbed at all, was he? He didn't have to change his plan. God didn't have to accommodate our rebellious prophet to kind of fix things up and move on the fly with what he was doing. God knew exactly what he was doing. And what God simply did was step out and look at turning and rewrapping his prophet around and getting him back on track to where he should have been. God's plan was not going to be thwarted. A prophet going in the opposite direction. actually wasn't going to stop God from doing what he intended to do with his prophet. And so God demonstrated his displeasure with Jonah and the providence of his work in organizing Jonah's reroutement by sending a great storm onto the waters and the boat that Jonah had hopped onto. Verse 4, we read that the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. And there was a great storm on the sea, so the ship was about to break up. Now here, I'm reading from the NASB. The NASB translates there, the Lord hurled a great wind. And that's very accurately translated, because that's literally in the Hebrew what it's being said there. This storm has come from God. It's God orchestrated. It's as if God has hurled it down from heaven himself directly at his boat and the people on it. It's a divinely orchestrated brought-about storm. And as a result, this storm has an immense power behind it. This was no ordinary storm. And we also know that because you can see the men, the sailors on the boat, they were frightened. I mean, these are men who have sailed their whole lives on this sea. These are men who have experienced many storms over and over again. And here comes this one particular storm, and verse 5 tells us they became afraid. They became afraid. Oh, I would be too. I mean, the ship was about to break up. So much so, they started shedding cargo off to light the ship. Hopefully it won't break. Hopefully we won't fall into the gulf of the sea and we won't be consumed. They were battling for their lives. They were fearful for their lives. This storm really had these guys hot under the collar and worried about what was happening. It's a fear that God will use, as we'll see shortly, for his purpose. But we see in verse 7 as well that they are so understanding that this isn't just a natural storm, this isn't just a natural weather system of cold and hot air coming together, this isn't just the time of the year, this has to be divine. This has to come from the divine. So much so that they have to cast lots to find out who of us on the boat is responsible for incurring such wrath of the divine God. So they cast lots, as we see there. Interestingly, while this is about to happen, the storm's raging and going, the question that begs is, where's Jonah in all this? Where's Jonah in all this? Verse 5, you can read it in there. Jonah's sound asleep in the boat. Now remember, this is a divine storm. This has got seasoned sailors incredibly worried and incredibly frightened. And yet here's Jonah, not just asleep, he's sound asleep. I mean, he's out of it. The boat's about to break up. He's sleeping. And not only is that amazing, but you know the other amazing thing about it? It reminds me of another story found in Mark chapter 4. Any ideas? Disciples on the Sea of Galilee, great storm whips up, causes those seasoned men, seasoned fishermen to be frightened. Where was Jesus during that time? Asleep in the boat. Few similarities there, and as we'll see as we go through the book of Jonah, there's actually quite a few similarities with Jesus in this book. But push come to shove, this boat was not going to get to Tarshish, not with Jonah on it anyway. And there he is, sound asleep in the boat, so sound asleep that the captain had to actually wake him up. But get up, call upon your God, maybe your God's the result of this, maybe he'll listen to you and save us. Again, they're worried for their lives. So Jonah gets up and the men start casting lots to find out who it is. I mean, these men were desperate. They were desperate to have some safety, to have this storm finished. They were desperate to be safe and survive what was happening. So much so that they didn't care whose God it was. I mean, they didn't just get this God on the line and whoever's at fault here, get him on and appease him so that we can live. They didn't have a fight or a debate about theology. They didn't work whose God was stronger and whose God was the real one and whose wasn't. They start proving things to each other. They found themselves in a situation of dire straits and they needed a fix. So every man was called to call on his God, even the Hebrew here. And in the final effort, as I mentioned, they cast lots to find out who was responsible, or rather who was guilty, for the whole of them incurring such wrath from a divine God. And as I mentioned, they cast lots to find out. Now, the exact process of casting lots, how it works, how it happens, and the practicality of it, in my studies, there's a few suggestions, but no one seems to really know for sure how it happened. But you'll see, rather, as you go through Scripture, there's several accounts where they did cast lots to find the solution. The interesting thing is, through the lots, God can, and in this case God does, reveal his divine will by controlling the lots, and they fall on the one whom he thinks them to fall on. In this case, the runaway prophet Jonah. The runaway prophet gets found out, and in the end of verse 7 tells us the lot fell on Jonah. Well, Jonah may not have obeyed God's plans, and Jonah may not have any intentions to obey God's plans, but God's plan would not be thwarted. And so God pointed out very clearly to the men on the boat, "Do not think that Tarshish is this fella. I need him. I'm still using him. I want him." The lot fell on Jonah. Jonah really found out the hard way that God's plans won't be thwarted. Job knew this, by the way, Job chapter 42, verse 1. Job found out it somewhat the hard way, but he didn't really bring it upon himself, unlike Jonah. Job says, verse 1 of chapter 42, "I know that you can do all things," according to God, of course, "and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." God's plans will not be thwarted, not even by a runaway prophet. Third lesson we learn is, you are always a witness. Okay, this is slides. You are always a witness. Well, look at verse 9 for a minute here. So this is where Jonah's awake, the lots have been cast, it's fallen on him, they all look at him, kind of like the eyes go on him, and it's like, "Whoa, who are you? What have you done?" And here Jonah introduces himself and the God whom he serves. Verse 9, he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Now, the term Hebrew is a term that Jews use to name themselves when they are amongst Gentiles. You'll see that in Genesis as well. Joseph talks about being a Hebrew. Moses and Pharaoh's always talking about the Hebrews. So it was talking about the Jews. He's identifying himself as God's kind of people, but the way the Gentiles understood it. And then he says, "I fear the Lord." A lot of people read something like that and go, "Clearly you don't, you just run away from him. How do you fear him? How are you not running scared, you're running away?" And if you should fear him, now should be the time, because that storm is breaking, you're going to sink. But the term here is not talking about cowering and hiding from God. The term here talks about reverential fear or great awe. The fear that he talks about here, to say that I fear the Lord, really is a true mark or a mark of a true believer. A true believer will fear God. They'll have reverence for God. They'll have great awe of God. Yes, there'll be this understanding of the great power of God, the ability and righteousness that God has to crush us within a moment, but also the understanding of God's love and faithfulness and grace. And that fills in us a great reverence and awe. Thus we fear the Lord. Proverbs chapter 9 verse 10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom." The beginning of all wisdom. That's attached to wisdom, which of course comes from the Word of God. And then in Revelation chapter 15 verse 4, we see that the saints of heaven, they sing to the Lord and they say, "Who will not fear you, Lord, and glorify your name?" So we can see the fear of God and the glory of God go hand in hand together. "Who will not fear you and glorify you?" They go on to say, "For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." So the fear of the Lord is associated with worship, with glorifying, with understanding the character of God. And that's where Jonah says here, "I fear the Lord." He's saying, "I worship, I glorify, I know and have a relationship with the God of heaven and earth, the one true God. I know and worship God." And as he says, the God of heaven, indicating where this God lives, which is in direct contrast to most of the worldly gods, by the way, Baal, which is probably the main god that these sailors held to, was the god of the air. And so being the God of heaven means he is separate from Baal, and he doesn't live on earth, he lives in heaven, and thus he is a greater God, just instantly from that purpose. But he goes on to say, the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land. Jonah is indicating here that his God is the God that created all things. God that I worship is the creator of everything. He starts with creation, if you will. And that's an appropriate identification to identify the living God to pagans who didn't have the scriptures, but who within themselves and their own reason know that there must be a creator for the things around them. Ironically, in our world today, the enemy has sifted us such a good lie that many people deny that there's a creator because they deny that things are created. And the illusion has played a very heavy part in that. But it is a lie. It doesn't fit biblically, it doesn't work scientifically. That's not true. When we look at the creation around us, it's very obvious that there was a designer behind it, that there is someone who has made it. And Romans, Paul points it out very quickly, that the world actually is very much aware of that. In fact, because of that, no one will be able to stand before God and say, well, I didn't know you, no one shared the gospel with me, so you can't send me to hell. God will say, well, no, actually I can, because I've demonstrated my existence, I've demonstrated that I'm real by the creation that you live in, the fact that you yourself are created. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived, being understood by what has been made, so that they are without excuse. The pagans, by nature, know that there's a creator. It's obvious from the world around us. When you look at science properly, it's actually very, very clear in science as well. There's a creator, there's a designer. And Jonah introduces us to this God. To begin with creation, for them was a proper standing point. And even today, it's still a very good and a very proper standing point when we witness to people, particularly those who aren't of the faith. That our God is the creator of all things. That there is a creator, and thus you will be accountable to your creator. There's only one surefire way to stand in his presence, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. So Jonah here gives testimony and witness to these men about God. Now these men were frightened before. The storm had frightened them, the fact that this was clearly a divine storm had frightened them. But now in verse 10, have a look. Having seen Jonah, having now been introduced to Jonah, and more importantly introduced to his God, what happens? Verse 10, they become extremely frightened. You see, the power and danger of the storm was incredible and immense. Mix the words together there, that's a new word for it, incredible. It was incredible. But far more increased, far more powerful, far more dangerous is the God, the authority behind the storm. Now these men have just been made very aware of him. These men were also aware that they didn't know him, they didn't serve him, they didn't belong to him. And they were at his mercy. And folks, when you come to the realization that you are at the mercy of God and you don't know him, that is an immensely frightening thing. Immensely frightening. It is part of the point to drive you to him. To drive you to him. And we'll see that here. Because desperate, these men start now talking to Jonah. Let's have a look at verse 11 and 12 here for a minute. What shall we do that the sea might become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. So it was bad already, but now it's just getting worse. And he said to them, that's Jonah obviously, pick me up, throw me into the sea, and the sea will become calm for you. For I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you. Now, Jonah's obviously feeling guilty for the danger he's put these men in. You know, the lives are in danger because of him, because he did the wrong thing, because he went to Tarshish instead of to Nineveh. Because he disobeyed God, he did his own plan. And so it sounds noble. Well, he's sacrificing his life for theirs. What a good man. Finally, the prophet's cry clicked in the ear and become the man of God he should have been. But the reality is we're still seeing an incredibly selfish, arrogant man, an attitude here in what he's saying. Yes, he is willing to sacrifice himself for these men, but in a sense he's also saying that I would rather die than go and preach to the city of Nineveh. I mean, why doesn't Jonah just say to them, tell you what, let's turn around and go back. I'll get off the job and then we can head back to Tarshish and I'm going to do what I should have done altogether. You think God would have been displeased if Jonah said, well, let's go back and I'll do what I should be doing? I think God would have been displeased. I think God would have allowed that. But Jonah didn't want that. Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. So he said, you know what? Chuck me overboard. Sacrifice me. I'll save you boys. I certainly am not going to do it. God preach and save them. It's just a thing, isn't it? I mean, this is why he's the worst missionary ever. And here's the great irony. Jonah's willing to sacrifice himself for them, but he's not willing to sacrifice himself for nearly 600,000 people. But these men, these pagan men who don't know God, weren't willing to sacrifice Jonah. Not initially. In fact, we read there, read on, they tried desperately, verse 13, to row to land, to row to Satan. They weren't willing to throw him overboard. But as the sea became even stormier again, God's way of saying, no, 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 don't row to safety, do something with this fellow. As the sea became stormier, they had no other choice. And here in life, we see that these heathen sailors had more concern for one man than Jonah did for a whole city. Despite his terrible attitude, despite what we might say as an incredibly bad witness, Jonah was still a witness. Jonah was still used to introduce these men to God. And so it was that these men were introduced to the Lord. And it is with us too, folks. You are a witness wherever you are. And no matter how well or how poorly you think you're doing, whether you're at work, whether you're cruising around the shops, whether you're in your neighborhood, whether you're at home, or even at church, you are a witness to non-believers that might be in church, kids that are in church, even to each other. You are always a witness, folks. But don't forget that. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, whatever you're saying, people are watching. And you have the opportunity to introduce people to through God, the God of heaven and earth. That brings us to our fourth lesson. God is sovereign in salvation. Whilst we might introduce them to God, God is the one who changes their hearts and brings them to salvation. You see, the storm, the lots, and Jonah's words all indicated to these men that this storm was divine, that God was behind the happenings and the predicaments that these men were in. And so they saw there's no other option. We've tried as hard as we can to save this man, but there's no other option. We've got to chuck him overboard. And so they did. But not before they prayed earnestly. Have a look at verse 14 here. This is, to me, possibly the most profound and amazing part of the entire book of Jonah, not just the chapter here. Look at what these men say. Then they called on the Lord. So they're praying to God here. Let's just bear that in mind and start with. Right? The terrible witness that Jonah was, it was obviously effective. Because they're praying to God here, and what do they say? We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us, for you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased. Here, folks, is the epitome of what Jesus is talking about in Matthew chapter 5 when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. This is poverty of the spirit. This is someone who is falling humbly on the mercy of God. Someone who understands that they come to God being owed nothing and they come bringing nothing. These men realize God doesn't owe them anything. They don't have anything to give to God to make themselves worthy of Him. And note what they also don't do. They don't whinge to God. Hang on. You're not angry at us. This is the goose who's done the wrong thing. Why are we here? Why are we in danger? Why is our boat being broken up and busted up? And why are we going to lose our life? This is not fair. Quite often that's where we start, isn't it? Hang on, God, this is not fair. These men don't do that. These men simply cry out to God to have mercy on them. Have mercy on us. Do not punish us on account of sacrificing Jonah, even though it is what he has said to do. Even though our attempts to save them have been thwarted, most likely by you, God, please have mercy on us. But note how they finish the prayer. O Lord, you have done as you have pleased. There are a lot of Christians who would do well to take heed of the words of these O Lord, you have done as you have pleased. There is a recognition that this God is sovereign, that this God does what he wants, and that what he does is right. They don't have the right to complain against it. They're not in the position to do so. They understand that this God is God, the Creator, the immensely holy God of heaven and earth. They're not going to cry out, "You have done as you please." And we would do well to heed those words. Then we see verse 15 and 16. The sea stops. It's raging, doesn't it? It stopped. They threw Jonah overboard. The sea stopped. Verse 16. And the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. So once Jonah's gone overboard, the raging sea that was thrusting waves on the boat so hard it was about to break up just turned into glass. The only movement on the top of the water and above was escaping from the clothing of Jonah as he plummets to the bottom of the ocean. Just like that. Again, very reminiscent of the account of Jesus coming in the storm in Mark 4. You see, these men recognized God, they recognized his character, and once they saw God in action again in the calming of the storm, they realized who he was, and it says they feared the Lord greatly. Now bear in mind, this is exactly the way Jonah introduced himself, isn't it? I fear the Lord. I believe wholeheartedly this is pointing out here to us that these men came to a saving faith in God. We're not told overtly that they did, but it's quite clear to me that these men have come to the saving knowledge of God. I mean, after all, it tells us that they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. I mean, these are acts of worship and submission, folks. It tells us that Jonah obviously told them more about God than is actually recorded for him. But it also seems to me to be very clear that these men came to faith. And it certainly wasn't due to Jonah's efforts, was it? And these efforts were shocking. As selfish and as poor and as disobedient as he was to God, it again demonstrates the fact of how glorious the doctrine is that God is sovereign in salvation. Because God can still bring people to faith through a terribly disobedient, selfish, prejudiced prophet. And his terrible witness. He didn't want to see Gentiles saved. That's why he was on the boat in the first place, escaping the commission God gave him to go and save Nineveh. Yet God still used him as the instrument by which he brought about salvation to a bunch of Gentile men on a fishing boat or on a boat headed to Tarshish. Folks, God is sovereign in salvation. It's his work and his alone. The last lesson we're going to learn, I'm going to be quick here because time's evading us, is God works our plans in line with his. Look at verse 17. This is how the chapter ends. The Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now this is the part of the story that we all know. This is the part that Jonah's famous for, where he got swallowed by the whale. Now again, the NSCP here actually doesn't say whale, uses the term great fish, which again is probably a better translation, because the Hebrew word for whale isn't actually used here. So great fish is probably a better translation. What kind of fish and what kind of sea creature? Well, I'm not told. That probably doesn't really matter, to be honest with you. The point that's being made here is this animal, this creature, this great creature, was appointed by God. He was appointed by God. He had a job. To go and swallow Jonah when he was thrown off the boat. That's what God had called him to do, and that's exactly what he did. Unlike a prophet who was swallowed by him, this great fish did as he was told. You see, Jonah may have been willing to die, but God was not the one to have him die. Not yet. God will not finish with him. God's plan had not been done, and thus it will not be thwarted, as we learned earlier. Jonah was going to preach to the city of Nineveh, so God sent a great fish to go and swallow him, where he spent 3 days and three nights. Again, we might see that as familiar in another story in the Bible as well. I'll leave that to you to figure out. But during this time in the great fish, this is where God aligns Jonah's plans with his. I said it'd be quick, but I will be quick. We're actually going to look at that next week as we step through chapter 2. We'll pick up more on how God does that. But the same, the fact is, God aligns our plans with his. So as we learn from Jonah today, we can do the wrong things. We can basically stuff it up. But God knows what he's doing. As we step into this year, I want us to learn from Jonah, to examine Jonah, to examine ourselves, so that we don't make those same mistakes. So that we become much better witnesses than he was, both on the boat and later on, as we'll see in the boat. But to do that, we need to know that God works through his plan, not ours. God's plan will not be thwarted. You are always a witness. God is sovereign in salvation. God will work our plan in line with his. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we step through a narrative today which is quite famous. We go through Sunday school, we always hear the story of Jonah and the whale. And the irony is, that part of the story has very little in terms of script given to it. It's much more than the story of Jonah. There's much that we can learn other than the fact that we might be able to survive in the belly of a giant fish. Lord, as we step through Jonah this month, as we step into this year, as we all look to take on this year and serve you as best as we possibly can, may it be that we learn from this prophet, albeit a rebellious runaway prophet, one who kind of epitomizes everything we shouldn't be doing. But Lord, nonetheless, we see there are great lessons to be learned from that. And in that, I pray that we can avoid those mistakes, that we might meet you in the heavenly realm when our time comes and hear you call, well done, good and faithful servant. Because we were those who, unlike Jonah, were obedient to you, not just in our actions, but had a great heart, desire and attitude to do so. As we step through, Lord, I pray that you align us, our wills with yours, as we seek to glorify you in this coming year. We ask this in your precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. All right, I believe we have one more song. If you'd like to stand and join with us today, we're going to finish with our last song.